The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still."
Good morning. How are we doing? Well, I don't know why I ask. You know what I mean? It's like, if I was these, I wouldn't say anything either, right? I get it. I feel you. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad. If I haven't met you, my name is Aiden, one of the pastors here, and we're glad you made it through the seven levels of getting to the auditorium in Grace Church. You made it through the crazy parking lot. You made it through the long corridor up the ramp into the crowded room, and we're glad that you're here. We would love, if you are newer, we'd love just to hear your story. There's a lot of new faces around here, and we'd love to try and make this place not physically as small as possible. It feels that way. But relationally as small as possible. So we'd love just to hear your story, connect with you in that way. We'll be in the book of Exodus. If you got your Bibles, phones, Palm Pilots, VTEX, you can leave it on your lap. And we'll be in the book of Exodus today. But as we jump in, as Adam said, we're in the story of God. And I was thinking of this this week. I was talking to a friend some time ago, and he is in marketing, and he was at some conference where they were talking about marketing to different generations. And we were having this dialogue about how oftentimes we kind of, when we talk about different generations, we talk about like, what is the date that you're not a millennial, you're a Gen Z, you're not Gen X, you're a millennial. Like, what are those specific dates, right? And it's always debated. And what he was talking about that he heard from this conference is it's not so much a specific date as it's these cultural events and things that happen in culture that kind of shift to a new generation, right? There's kind of these stories, kind of these events that can define a generation or group of people. You think of this, if your parents were served during World War II era and you were born right after that, you're a baby boomer, right? There was this cultural global event and you kind of came after, you were born after the reality of all that, right? And so experiences and all those things, both was an event, but also something that formed you. I'm a millennial. And as I was reading this week, it was 9/11. That was kind of the formative event for our generation, right? We can kind of remember where we were at, right? For Gen Z, that we were brought up kind of as digital natives, that you, that the social media, the advent of the iPhone, the internet were just part of culture, right? That all these different events that define generations are both events, they're stories that change the way that we adapt and kind of live in the world that we are in. Now, for the sake of today, where we want to go today in the book of Exodus is we are looking at a story that both defined and formed God's people. In the Old Testament, God's people are the Hebrews. They're the Israelites, right? And it's kind of God's people that we track their story from Abraham through the Old Testament. And the story of Exodus that we're looking at today isn't just a stop along the journey. It is the event that takes a family and makes them into a people and their relationship with God. It is the story that is probably cited the most in the Bible, by the Bible, that over 130 times just in the Old Testament, the Exodus is referenced when God delivered and saved his people. That it was formative for the people of God to tell us about the character of God. Now, for the sake of today, we'll throw this up here on the screen, but the Exodus is a story of people who have been rescued by God. If you get nothing out of today, and this is like, what did he talk about a couple weeks ago? The Exodus is a story of how God is a rescuer. He saves, he delivers his people out of captivity, through the wilderness, and into the promised land. He saves us out of, through, and into. And this is important, both as we hear the story and as we think about the ways that God saves us in our own lives. He delivers us out of, through, and into. But for the sake of today, we're mostly just going to look at how he delivers us out of as we look at this story, because this story defined their people, defined God's people. They weren't known by their power, their kings, their military might, their spiritual fervor, their reliability, but they were known. Their formative story, their life story, their defining story was that God was their savior. It defined who they were, and it defines, if you're a follower of Jesus, it defines who we are. And so I kind of want to pull this thread for the sake of today through the book of Exodus, that we might see God as Savior, that we might see his character. All right, y'all with me? We're going to walk through this story today, ladies and gentlemen. We're just going to barrel through this story. It's wonderful. This weekend, we watched Lion King at our house, which is a wonderful soundtrack. I mean, I just was crying at different points in this. We watched the Mufasa scene this week. We kept it on. We didn't fast forward it. Man, that's a heavy scene, man. By millennials, we all need counseling from that scene. It's heavy. All right, little fun fact for you. Lion King 2, terrible movie, but the opening song is amazing. It's a great song. Anyways, we watched Lion King. This has nothing to do with the sermon. But at nighttime, I was trying to get my mileage out of my sermon, so this was the bedtime Bible story to my six-year-old, was the book of Exodus. And I'm telling him the story, and he says, this is better than Lion King, right? So where we're going today, where we're going, that's right, it's better than Lion King. But like when you watch Netflix and it says last week on Genesis, right? So last week, I want to get us up to the point in Exodus. We looked at Abraham last week, and we don't have a lot of time. I talked to a man this morning. He said, man, Genesis, they're all messed up. That's what happened. That's basically summing up Genesis. But Abraham, who we talked about last week, who God sought out, he had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. And Jacob was kind of a squirrely fella. We see him in this scene wrestling with God, where God renames Jacob, renames him Israel, which means wrestles with God, which I find a lot of comfort in, that the people of God are named wrestles with God, right? And then Israel, Jacob, had 12 sons, which you think that's a crazy house growing up, 12 sons. We had five and it was crazy. 12 sons growing up. And if you have ever seen the play, Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat, we see Joseph was one of the 12 sons. In the book of Genesis, there's a big section where it talks about Joseph. Joseph is kind of his dad's favorite. He brags a little bit. He is betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery. Long story short, we see Joseph work his way up over a long period of time in Egypt. And he becomes one of like the main leaders of Egypt. There's famine all throughout the ancient world, and people come to Egypt because God had put it on Joseph's heart in a dream to preserve all this food because this was going to happen. Long story short, his brothers who betrayed him come to Egypt to get food, where Joseph comes face to face with the brothers who abandoned him years and years ago. And what we see at the end of Genesis is one verse that sums up not just the entirety of Genesis, doesn't just get at the heart of the entirety of Genesis, but the heart of the scriptures. And it's this, when Joseph says this in Genesis chapter 50, he says to his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. That is the heart of Genesis. That's the heart of the Bible. That the evil, that sin would play out in so many different ways, God uses for his glory and for our good, the saving of many lives. And so now these 12 brothers and their families, there's 70 of them in Egypt. And kind of the book closes on Genesis and it opens in the book of Exodus. And we're going to jump in. We're going to look at this in four, break it up into four different parts. Y'all with me? The first chapter is this. You guys are all juiced at 11. Y'all slept in, ready to go. The first act is this. That they are saved in order to save. Saved to save. This is the origin story of Moses. Now we said at the end of Genesis, there's 70 people, 70 descendants of Abraham, of God's people in Egypt. And then Exodus 1, verse 6 and 7, we see this. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all of that generation, they died. But the Israelites were, and see if this echoes of anything we've read so far, they were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, and they increased in number and became so numerous that the land, that Egypt, was filled with Israelite people. That's the cultural mandate that God gives man and woman in Genesis. That's the cultural mandate that we see play out again after the flood. That's this cultural mandate that we see play throughout God's people, that we are called to produce, to subdue, to multiply, to contribute, right? And we see that happening with the Hebrew people in Egypt, but there's a new snake in town. There's a new snake in town, and his name's Pharaoh. Look at verse 8. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them so that they don't become more numerous. And if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies. So they put slave masters to oppress them, forced labor. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. And so you see these Hebrew people are growing in number. And Pharaoh, who's kind of this new snake representative, says, we got to deal with this shrewdly. We're going to press these people and get rid of them. And it leads to the point. There's a little story in Exodus of these Hebrew midwives. It's the most punk rock story in the book. You should read it. We don't have time for it today. It's amazing. But we see that that Pharaoh kind of heavies the gauntlet on them. And he says, every son, every baby boy born in Egypt is to be thrown into the Nile. Because he wants to eliminate Israel from his land. Now, just put yourself in this story for a minute. You're a Hebrew woman. You're a Hebrew man. And you have been under the oppressive thumb of Egypt as an Israel, as a foreigner in Egypt. And you become pregnant. And you've heard the stories that have happened to your friends and to your family members of their sons that have been thrown into the river. And you become pregnant. And for 9 months, you're like, Lord, please let this be a girl. And you give birth to a boy. And you know what's going to happen. And you hear Egypt, you hear the Egyptian slave lords, they come and they take your child and thrown into the river. Now, I know that sounds heavy, but hold that feeling that you feel in your mind as we walk through this story of these people who were oppressed and how God had delivered them. Because one day there'd be a Hebrew woman that she'd become pregnant. She'd give birth to a boy. She would hide him for 3 months, but eventually would place him in a basket. Literally, the passage says it was an ark, which harkens back to Genesis chapter 6. Puts him in an ark, and he floats down the river. And eventually, he's found by Pharaoh's daughter, by the daughter of the snake. And she draws him out of the water, pulls him out of the water in this basket, and names him Moses, which the name Moses means to be drawn out. Because the one who she drew out of the waters, that she drew him out of the waters in order that one day God might use him to lead his people through the waters. And it reminds us that the promise that God made to Abraham is that you will be blessed in order to be a blessing. He drew out Moses in order that Moses might lead out, draw out his people. That we are saved in order to save. It reminds us that God's story of saving is perpetual. That if we are saved into the family of God, it's not just so we can have a nice spiritual experience and go to heaven when we die, but we are brought in to participate in his saving work in the world, right? Now, Moses would grow up in the house of royalty. And if you saw, maybe, I don't know if this is in the Charlie Heston Moses movie. I never saw that. It looked boring. But I watched Prince of Egypt in the 90s. Anybody else? Prince of Egypt in the 90s? All right, a couple of you. I see what's going on. Well, we see this scene, right, where Moses, who grew up, now he's probably in his 20s or something. I don't know, I gotta look at the numbers, but he's older. And he sees one of his Hebrew people being oppressed, and he has grown up in the house of Pharaoh as an Egyptian. And in order to save his Hebrew man, he kills this Egyptian, which forces him into exile because of his sin. And so he, for 40 years, flees to the desert. Like Moses, who was drawn out, who was raised in royalty of the snake's household, of Pharaoh's household, he defends a Hebrew, kills an Egyptian, and he flees into the desert. And just like a movie, you almost see the scene go to black 40 years later. And then it comes back up again. And we pick up here, Exodus 2. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham. Verse 25, so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now you read this, and you're like, did God forget? It's they've been in slavery for all these years. 40 more years after Moses fled, God remembered. Did he forget? Was this like a Kevin McAllister's mom on the plane where she just yells, Kevin, and she remembers that she forgot something? Like, is that what happened? I've been saying that reference all day. No one else liked it. Thank you, guys. I was real proud of that reference, and no one else. Okay. But is that, like, why? Why all these years in slavery? Why, like, if you're a Hebrew, like, does God care? He made this promise, but it's been generations. He forgot about this promise. Why did he forget? Almost his word remember means to bring to mind. God is concerned about their suffering. He's not unaware of their suffering, but it leaves us with this question. Why so much waiting? Why so long? You can write it down if you got your pencils. You can write it down this way. I don't know. I don't know why, like, so much. Dan talked about this last week. We see it this week with his people in slavery. We see this as they wander in the desert. There's so much waiting on the Lord. Why does he move at the pace that he moves? And sometimes we get real weird trying to explain why God does things that we just aren't sure why he does. But what we do know is this, that when God made the original promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, Dan led us through this last week, he said that this would happen. He said he'd be slavery for 400 years. What reminds us of this is that somewhere in this, God is extremely patient with his enemies. Which tells us something. Because we can have some hard times with certain stories in the Old Testament, but it reminds us of God's patience even with his enemies. And it reminds us of this, that nothing is wasted, that it may feel like silence to us, but God isn't just off doing something else. He's forming us in the silence. Cut back to Moses in the desert, Exodus 3, verse 7. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned of their suffering. So I'm going to come down and rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up. Look what he says, out of the land and into a spacious land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 9, and now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, seen the way that the Egyptians are oppressing them. And he says to Moses, he meets Moses in a burning bush out in the desert in Moses' exile. And he looks at Moses and he says, so now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Which takes us to Acts 2. Y'all still with me? From plagues to Passover. From plagues to Passover. So Moses, and you got to know this, but like this brings me so much comfort. You read the story, Moses is not like, God didn't go find, he's like, is that guy in the desert? He was a real good communicator, had his act together, we'll go get him. It's not how God works. He usually used those who were unqualified. He says, Moses, you're going to go talk to Pharaoh. And Moses is like, God, you know how awkward I am, how poor I am at public communication. Like I failed speech class. And the Lord's like, you'll take your brother Aaron with you. Here we go. We're going. Right? Like against what he wanted, against what he felt comfortable with, God uses Moses with his brother Aaron, and they come, Exodus 9, to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. This is the message that Moses has for Pharaoh. Let my people go. Why? So that they may worship me. If you have Bibles, I'd underline that. He doesn't save them just so they can go live their lives wherever they want to live their lives. They are his people. And his blessing, his promise to Abraham for these people is that he would make them like himself so that they might be a light to all nations. That they might be formed by the goodness of God, the heart of God, the instruction of God. And so he says, when I save them, they're going to worship me. Not because God is an egomaniac and needs a bunch of attention, but because worship forms us. When we rehearse and sing the story of the cross, when we remind ourselves of God's character and his nature, it changes us. It forms us that our patterns and our practices make us more like God. And that's what he wants for his people, because his way is the way of life and life abundant. So he's going to rescue his people and form them to be like himself, that they might worship him. But we see Pharaoh continues to harden his heart, and there are 10 plagues, but the first 9 are plagues of blood, of frogs, gnats, flies, livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, cats and dogs living together. It's a rough day. The last one wasn't a plague. That was a Ghostbusters reference. But there's these plagues in Egypt, and there's 10 plagues. And sometimes we read this as modern people, and we can wrestle with this. We can be like, man, why does God? It says 5 times Pharaoh hardened his heart, that he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. So God sends a plague. Pharaoh hardens his heart. So God sends a plague. Pharaoh hardens his heart. So God sends a plague. In the first 5 plagues, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. In the next 5 plagues, it says God hardened Pharaoh's hearts. And we have a hard time with that. Right? Like we wrestle. We're like, what, did he have a choice? Was he already foreordained? Like what's going on here? And we can wrestle with this, right? Almost like we feel bad for Pharaoh. Like, did Pharaoh have a choice in this whole thing? Poor Pharaoh, right? And I was reading an author who said this. You think about our hypothetical Hebrew woman who lost her son at the hands of Egypt and thrown in the Nile. And 5 times, the enemy of God's people, God gives a chance to repent. A chance to turn, a chance to let his people go. And 5 times he hardens his heart. And so just like what Roman says, he hands him over to his sin. And I wonder if that woman 5 times said, I wish I would have had 5 times before Egypt would have thrown my son into the river. But somewhere in this whole story, God gives his enemies 5 chances. We don't think about that when we wrestle with the fact that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, right? It's just the realities of wrestling with these stories. But we come to the 10th plague. The 10th plague, where eventually the firstborn son from the king's house to the slave's house is going to die. That's the 10th plague that's coming because of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Until we get to chapter 12, and we see that even in the midst of this plague, God provides a way out, a way to be saved. And he provides this way both for his people, and verse 48 in chapter 12 tells us he makes provision for foreigners. for those that are in Egypt. He invites this opportunity to be saved for all. And this is the picture. You may have heard this before. It's a strange picture. It's almost this artistic picture to display something that God has in his heart, that they would take this perfect lamb. Every house, they take their perfect unblemished lamb, that they would sacrifice it, that they would partake in a meal of this lamb, and they might take the blood and they might put it around the doorposts of their home. That night when this 10th plague happened and the angel of death would come through Egypt, that it would see the blood of the perfect lamb and pass over that house. And that story would become the holiday, the moment that the Israelite people would remember, that they would celebrate. It was their Christmas, their Easter, their 4th of July, all wrapped into one, where they would celebrate God's provision that he saved them. Look what J.T. English says. We know that when we cry out to him, he sees and he hears, but he also acts. He acts by sending a deliverer, a lamb, as a perfect substitute to liberate God's people. But salvation for God's people is more than forgiveness. Salvation includes formation. The blood of the lamb on the post of the door would be a sign of what was to come. In that Passover meal that they ate of that lamb would be a rehearsal for a better covenant meal that would be shared by God's people until he returned. And for thousands of years, around 1,500 years, the people of God would rehearse this meal, that this was their holiday that they would perpetuate to remember how God delivered them. Until about 1,500 years later, this Hebrew man from this family line would show up in Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, a carpenter. And he would come into Jerusalem. Everybody would return to Jerusalem, return to the big city for the holiday. And he would sit in the upper room with his disciples, and he would take the food that they had been eating for thousands of years to symbolize how God had used this blood of this lamb to deliver his people from captivity. And Jesus would both fulfill and redefine what this meal was, that he was going to give his life, that his body was going to be broken, that his blood would be shed, not to save them from Rome, because that's what they wanted, but to save them from the reality of sin that has infiltrated every aspect of the world. And that Jesus would give his life for a ransom for many. That's why when Jesus shows up on the scene in John 1, his cousin John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." For that's why Jesus came. And this Passover points to Christ. Well, Jesus, to Acts 3. Y'all still with me? Yes. Songs of salvation. This 10th plague happens, and there is great wailing in Egypt. And Pharaoh finally says to the Hebrew people, he says, get out of here. He says, get out. And so God leads his people as a pillar of fire by night and a cloud of smoke by day. He leads them out of Egypt. He saves. He's delivered his people. This is the Exodus. This is the saving. We saw the Passover lamb had provided a way for them to survive this 10th plague. And now he leads them out, saves them from Egypt. But Exodus 14. When the king of Egypt, when Pharaoh, when the snake was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We've let the Israelites go. We've lost their services." So he had his chariots and his armies ready. 600 of his chariots, leaders, horses, they take off after them. Verse 10, as Pharaoh approached the Israelites, they looked up. The Israelites have escaped. They've come up to the Red Sea. And they're like, what's that sound? What's that sound? What's that? What do you hear? And they hear Pharaoh and his army coming. As they approached the Israelites, the Israelites looked up. And there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and they cried out to the Lord. This is what they said to Moses. They were just delivered. They were saved from captivity. They found themselves between an ocean and an army. And this is what they say to Moses. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone? Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. And you hear them and you're like, I pretty often sound like a Hebrew person. Like we're like praying for something. We see God show up in our lives. We see him answer prayer. We have moments in our lives where the story of the gospel, the reality of Jesus just shows up in our lives. We're like, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. And then we get a text message or we get a phone call or we get a bank statement and we're like, who does God think he is? What are we? I didn't want to be out here, right? And so quickly, we're like, this isn't what I asked for. This isn't what I signed up for. God feels like a great idea until fear seeps its way through our bodies. And then we're like, forget the God stuff. Get me out of here. I would rather just be in slavery than have to deal with this pain. We've all been in this boat before, right? But look at verse 13. Moses answered the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you'll never see them again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Has anybody ever heard the phrase, deus ex machina? Machina? Sorry, I said it wrong. Oh yeah, I don't think so. It's a weird phrase, but you've seen it. Because it's how half of every action movie ends. It's a plot device that movies use. See if this sounds familiar. A plot device that resolves a difficult situation with a sudden, unforeshadowed event or character. This is every action movie. They're about to die. It's about to close in. What's going to happen? And then a character or situation that you didn't see coming just swoops in and saves the day. It's Jurassic Park at the end when they're in the museum and the raptors are about to get them and a T-Rex appears inside of a museum, saves the day. That's what it is. Or Star Wars, which I know Star Wars, you know, you guys don't watch apparently after a couple weeks ago. But where Vader's about to take out Luke at the end of A New Hope, and just Han Solo, forgot about him. He shows back up, saves the day. Lord of the Rings, they destroy the ring. They're sitting on a rock. Lava's flowing down the mountain. And then two eagles show up and swoop them away, right? That's what this plot device is. Deus ex machina, where it just saves them in a situation you didn't see coming. Now, I asked ChatGPT, my friend Chat. Just kidding. He's not my friend. But I asked, I said, is there deus ex machina examples in rom-coms? There was none. There's no examples of unforeseen endings in rom-coms. Because like that plot's building the whole time. You know exactly how a rom-com's going to end. I love rom-coms, by the way. Big Nicholas Sparks guy, all right? That's not being sarcastic. Love it. So I'm not knocking. But you see it coming. And so we see this story of the Israelites, and there's the ocean behind them, the army coming, and that's the moment that we're waiting for. And read the story, and you're like, yeah, that's kind of like Jurassic Park, where like the T-Rex shows up, and the water split, and it just magically saves them. But that's not what happens. It's a lot more like a rom-com, that we saw this coming because God said he's going to save his people. We're surprised reading it, but we shouldn't be surprised because God said he will deliver his people. And what he said is what he's going to do. And so Exodus 14, verse 21, then Moses stretched his hand out over the sea, and all night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind, turned it into dry land, and the waters were divided. And the Israelites went through the sea on the dry ground with a wall of water on their left and a wall of water on their right. God delivers them through the water. Now think about this. Genesis 1, the Spirit hovers over the waters, hovers over the chaos. In the ancient world, the waters would have represented chaos. So the Spirit hovers over the chaos waters. In the flood, we see the chaos kind of take back over the world in the flood story. In the story of Exodus, we see the Nile representing the sea, representing the chaos that their children were thrown into. And we see the people of Israel up against the chaos with their enemies coming against them. What's interesting is if you think about what a lot of times both our modern world and the ancient world had to offer us as people was a way in which to build a bridge over the chaos, a way in which to build a bridge over the hardship, a way in which to build a bridge over the situation you find yourself in. Do these four things. Pray to this God. Get these things in order, these habits, these practices, these life hacks. Appease this God, and then we could build a bridge over the chaos waters. But that's not what the God who saves, the God of Israel, does. He doesn't help them build a bridge over the water. He delivers them through the water. He splits the seas. He splits the chaos that they might follow their God who has gone before them. And we, by faith, walk through. I love the way Tim Keller says this. He says, the Israelites all crossed over, but that doesn't mean that they all crossed over with the same disposition. Some walked through probably marveling at the walls of water. Wow, look at that. God's on our side. Eat that, Egyptians. And others probably walked through saying, I'm going to die, right? Yet they all crossed over. Individual Israelites had different qualities of faith, but they were all equally saved. Why? Because we are not saved by the quality of our faith. We are saved by the object of our faith. And it was the God who is their deliverer, their savior, who led them through the waters. And I love this. As they get to the other side, we usually stop there. Movie ends. Great movie. They get to the other side and they're like, someone call Garrett and the band. We're having a worship service here on the shore. And that's what they do. In Exodus 15, they have a worship service. It's one of the first songs that we see in the Bible. We see this. Moses sings, and then Moses' sister Miriam, she gets out a timbrel, gets out a tambourine, and she's like, come on, ladies, we're doing a conga line. You read it. End of 15, that's what she does. She does a conga line with the ladies as they rejoice in the Lord for his deliverance. But 15, verse 1, look what Moses says. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my defense. My song is how that's translated. He has become my salvation. He's become my salvation. Now that word salvation, if you've grown up in church, sometimes it can lose its teeth. It becomes an old church word, salvation, right? It just becomes a word. And maybe you didn't grow up in church and you hear that word and it still sounds like an old church word. But that word salvation, the Hebrew word for that is this word. It's Yeshua, which is the name Jesus, which means God who saves. That he says, what Moses writes is that God has become, he didn't lead us to salvation. He didn't lead us to a way of being saved. He has become our means of being saved. And a couple thousand years later, God would step into the picture. He would step into the water. He would step into the chaos. And that he would become our salvation. Oftentimes, we're looking for a situation to be our salvation. And so some preacher like me, maybe with a better haircut, will say, God will split those financial waters. He'll split those relational waters. He'll split those medical waters and lead it right on through. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord Jesus. Send me $20, right? And sometimes he does. And you may be in the room and I see some of your faces and I know your stories and the Lord has split the waters. And you praise Jesus for what he's done in your life. But for some of us, it just feels like we're getting wet. And it feels like the waters aren't splitting. Right? And yet what Moses says is he didn't point us to salvation. He has become our salvation. That Jesus has become one of us. We didn't have to go find salvation. Salvation has come to us in Christ. Because God is the God who saves. They have their worship service on the beach. They're like, all right, close the guitars. We got to get back on the road. And 3 days later, 3 days later after being delivered from Egypt, water splitting, walking through, 3 days later, the people are like, I'm hungry and it's hot out here. What's going on, right? That's how we are as humans. We start complaining so quick, like 14 minutes, we're whining, right? I know I am. Yeah, that's right. Thank you. And they get wandering in the desert. God provides them food. They defeat some enemies and eventually they find themselves at the foot of a mountain. Act 4. Marriage on a mountain. We're rounding home, ladies and gentlemen. He's still with me. That God has saved his people that they might be a light to the nations. That he has blessed them in order to be a blessing. That his people have been persecuted in Egypt. He has delivered them. He's going to show them what life in his kingdom looks like. Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. It's almost this marriage ceremony. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you're to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. Here's what God wants Moses to tell to him. Verse 4. You have seen what I did in Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Your translation might say eagle's wings is what yours might say. I'm sorry, that was a Dan joke. Verse 5. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will for me be what? A kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the Israelites. That what this marriage ceremony that's going to happen between God and his people is that he will be their God, he will lead them, and they will be his people. They will reflect him. They will reflect his likeness to the world. They will be a kingdom of priests that on behalf of God, they will represent God to the world. That's what this marriage covenant that's about to happen is going to be. And so Moses went back to the people, summoned the elders, bless you, of the people, and he sat them down. And he said the words that God commanded him to speak. In verse 8, this is what they say. This is the people's response. They say, we'll do it. We'll do whatever you want us to do. We'll do everything the Lord has said. And so Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. And so now it's marriage time. That was God's proposal. And now it's wedding time, and the people begin to purify themselves. God comes down the mountain in this form of a storm. And this is where we see the Ten Commandments given, as well as many other laws and instructions and directions. And in the giving of these instructions, it's saying, this is how life with me looks. This is how you will live as a people. They have only ever known Egypt. The people of God have only ever been under the hand of the oppressors, under the rule of the snake. And we will read the laws in the Old Testament, and there's some that make sense. There's some that are beautiful, provision for the foreigner. We see the Ten Commandments. Those make sense to us. There's some in there that just feel weird. You're like, why can't you boil a goat in its mom's milk? I don't understand what that is about. And then there's some that feel not right to us. That feels like, well, that doesn't feel like God's heart. But God is, he's progressively making his people more and more like him. And compared to the surrounding nations, the surrounding Near Eastern people, that they were going to be a light to begin to reveal the heart of God. And so God gives them the law. I love the way one theologian says it. In Exodus, there are two liberations. God liberating his people from Egypt, and God liberating Egypt from his people. That he is going to make them like him. One author says it this way. We'll throw it up here. We tend to think that the Ten Commandments are legalistic rules and regulations to keep a distant, uptight God happy. But Israel understood them as wedding vows, commitments of fidelity and devotion aimed at the flourishing of their life together. The Ten Commandments aren't instructions on how to get God to like you. They are how to live together because God loves you. Now, this is so important for us to get. This is simple, but we usually miss the simple things, right? We find that by reading the Bible. God delivers his people. They are in slavery. There's nothing they can do. They can't uprise against Egypt. Like they're in deep weeds. And God saves them, rescues them, delivers them, then gives them his instructions, gives them his way of life, says, this is what life with me looks like so that you might be a light to all nations. Like that's the order of operations. And I'm not a math guy, but I know the order of operations is important or you end up with the wrong change, right? He doesn't give them his instructions, give them his law, and say, if you get an A, if you get like 95% or higher, then I'll come rescue you and get you out of Egypt. He rescues them, then shows them what life with him looks like, right? And this is the same for us as followers of Christ, that Jesus, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. He saved us. And then he shows us, this is what life in my kingdom looks like. I will continually save you by life that is modeled after me, that is lived in worship of me, because worship changes us. If we get this backwards, if we don't see God saves, then displays, if we miss that, we will think that we won't see a God who saves. We'll see a God who gives paychecks for good behavior, and any religion will give you that. You can find that anywhere. You can find that on the internet with 10 steps to happier, healthy living. Now, God is giving Moses these instructions up on the mountain, and it's taken a while. You know, when you're in the car and your mom goes into the grocery store and she says 5 minutes. And you're like, she said 5 minutes and I grew a beard in this van. Like it feels like it's been too long. God is giving Moses these instructions and it's taking a long time and the people are getting restless because none of us like waiting on the Lord. In Exodus 32, this is what we see. When the people saw that Moses was what? So long in coming down from the mountain. They gathered around Aaron, Moses' brother, his kind of vice president, and said, come make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't even know what happened to him. And because they have seen the hand of God's deliverance, they were walking through a split sea, having a worship service. God provided manna and quail food for them in the desert. And they come, they're like, yep, marriage ceremony. You want to propose to us? We're going to do this thing, God? Sure. We will be your people. Then time goes too long. There's too much time. They're waiting for too long. And they're like, what else we got? We got a gold calf around here. And they make themselves their own version of God to suit their needs, to suit what they wanted. And don't we do the same thing? We so quickly turn back to the old false stories that give us comfort. And usually it's because God is taking too long. I've been suffering too long. I've been praying for the same thing too long. I've been feeling this way for too long. And God's not changing it. So what else we got? What else we got? We got some new age stuff. We got some good leaders. We got a political leader. We got a history of what do I got to make me feel better? And we turn back to our old false stories that give us comfort, that give us identity. that make us feel better. We create our own golden calves. And what the people of God are doing in this scene, this is what they're doing, is they're cheating on God on their wedding night. And there's this moment where we see that God is angry, and we see this intimate moment with him and Moses. This is the first five books of the Bible are wild, but you see this relationship with God and Moses, and Moses reminds God of his covenant, of his promise to his people, as if God forgot. And then we see God reveal himself to Moses in a unique way where he says, this is my nature, this is my character, this is my name, this is who I am. And he renews his covenant, renews his promise to Israel. And this is the story of the people that Jesus came from. This is his family line. These are his ancestors. This is his heritage. One author puts it this way: Jesus mirrored the Exodus story in his birth that escaped a genocide, a childhood in Egypt, 40 days in the wilderness temptation, baptism in the Jordan, a transfiguration on a mountaintop, and finally, his death on the Passover. If we're going to understand Jesus, we must understand Exodus. The Exodus story defined God's people. It was a defining story of who they were. And if you're in the room and if you're a follower of Jesus, our defining story, because you would read that story, you'd be like, well, that goes without saying. That's a whole big dramatic Exodus, whole big saving. But they were so quick to forget. And if you're in the room and you're a follower of Jesus, our story, our defining story is the cross where God gave his life in our place, that he delivered us from our sin, saves us through our lives and into glory because of his cross. That the cross is our Exodus story if you're a follower of Jesus. And that sounds cute until we as people so easily can define ourselves by other stories, right? Oh, you're a Christian, so you're a voting block. Oh, you're a Christian, so you like engage with like this subculture of Christianity. Oh, you're a Christian, so like your story is kind of all the things that you do and your attitude and your checklist of good things that you've done. And those, not all bad things, but they become our defining stories. We have all kinds of stories that we use to define who we are before God, but our defining story is not the story that we bring to God. It's the story that God has given to us in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That it's through the cross that changes our response to people, even hard people in our lives. It's the cross that changes our understanding of pain. It's the cross that helps form our understanding of God's character. It's the cross that gives us a light in a seeming dark world. It's the cross is the one thing that we know for sure. There may be question marks about why God and how God, but the thing that we know for sure is God's disposition towards us is one of favor because he's died for us in our place. And Peter is writing to the church and how we live in light of this. And he writes this in 1 Peter 1, verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things like silver and gold. It's not with perishable things like politics and Christian radio and your good record that you were saved or that you were redeemed. No. No. You were saved with the precious blood of Christ, the Passover lamb without blemish or defect. That God saves us from, he saves us through, and he saves us into. He has saved us from the penalty of our sin, that without Christ, we are separated from God. That eternal separation from God is what is in store, but God has saved us from that penalty. He has drawn us out. He has saved us from. But he delivers us through the suffering in our lives. Day over day, he's saving us from the power of sin at work within us, leading us into truth as we follow Jesus. And he does this through the mundane, the memorable, the manageable, and the miraculous reality of our actual everyday lives. Pain, hardship, loss, longing, joy, and every moment in between are not wasted, but they are the raw materials which God uses to save us day by day, to make us more like him. And one day he will save us into his eternal kingdom, where the kingdom of Jesus that we live in now will become actualized, and he will lead us into the eternal promised land and save us from the presence of sin. How long, O Lord? Right? Now, the team's going to come out. We're going to close with a song for the sake of today. But I just want to ask you two quick questions. First is just this. Do you believe that God is a rescuer? Do you believe that he's a rescuer? Because sometimes there's a lot of question marks in the story of God. There's a lot of things that don't make a lot of sense, the things in our own life that we don't quite understand. And sometimes the story of salvation, how God has saved us, becomes an old, dusty story that's faded, and we can so quickly settle for golden calves, for gods of our own making to give us immediate answers. But do you believe that God is truly a rescuer? And the second question is just simply this. Is God right now in the season of life that you find yourself in, is God leading you out of something? Is he leading you through something? Or is he leading you into something? For some of you in the room, God is, he's leading you out of something. Out of a sinful relationship, out of sinful habits, out of addictions, that he's saving you out of something. And if this is you in the room, you know this is you. You see the Lord save, it's hard. But he's saving you from something for many of us in the room. And this is what's hard, is he might be saving us through something. Using your suffering, using what feels like seemingly silent prayers, what feels like just an endless situation at work, what feels like a hard place in your marriage or conflict in relationships, that he's saving you through this. And that's where many of us can find ourselves. Because we hear that story of saving, of Exodus, and we're like, where's God splitting the seas? Maybe he's saving us from something, but for many of us, he's saving us through something using the raw material of your everyday life. And for some of us, he's saving you into something, and you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And you have seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, that you, what you have prayed for has come to fruition. What you have longed for has showed up. The hard work of abiding with Christ, letting the Spirit transform you, you're at a spot where you're like, I've seen the goodness of the Lord in my life. Tell your story. Tell your story of the God's goodness to you. That's what we're instructed to do. That's what God's people are to do, is to tell the next generation of God's goodness, that his saving might be our defining story. Will you pray with me? Lord, we love you. You're a God who saves. And for many of us, we don't feel it right now because we feel like we're pressed up against the Red Sea and it just feels like we're getting wet and nothing's changing. And maybe today, Lord, we need to see that right now you're not saving us from something, but you're saving us through something. And may your grace be sufficient. May your Spirit lead us. May you give us ears to hear and eyes to see. May you give us humility. May you give us the gift of faith to trust you in whatever you may be saving us through and in the midst of right now. We love you, Lord. We're thankful that you have first loved us. It's because of Christ we pray. Amen.